All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark once again. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 5. And let me just say this, if you're tuning in online, stay with me throughout the message, because at the close of the message, I've asked Daryl to sing a song. We'll close a little different today. That's going to kind of tie in what I'm attempting to say. So you're gonna enjoy that. So don't leave me. You know, hang in there with us. All right. My subject today is the Nazarene versus the Gadarene. The Nazarene versus the Gadarene. This, of course, is narrated for us in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. It is the day that Jesus deals with a man who calls himself Legion because he is so thoroughly infested with demons. How does the Lord handle it? The Nazarene versus the Gadarene. Let's read the text beginning with verse number 1, Mark 5. Verse number 1, we'll read a number of verses today, but what an exciting narrative. The word of our Lord says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And it was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. He cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And he asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he brought him much that he would not, he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter into them.' And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. All of those demons came out of that man. And they that fed the swine fled." Must have been a terrifying sight to see that. "And he told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. They came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell that he, to him that was possessed with the devil, And also concerning the swine." Now you would think that they would be so excited that someone had finally been able to fix a problem in that community. This lunatic screaming night and day in the tombs and becoming a terror and a threat to all the locals. But not so. They begin to pray him to depart out of their coast. Jesus, they didn't want him there. "And he was coming to the ship. He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, 'Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee.' And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And we still marvel today. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this study? Father, I pray for these few moments that you would get our attention, that the power of the Holy Spirit would draw our hearts and our minds to such grace of concentration that those of us that have ears, as you said, we would hear with them. Lord, strengthen the faith of your people that listen. And if there's someone here today, Lord, that doesn't know you, may this be the morning they come to know you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I want to look at this narration in just three or four simple thoughts. First of all, I think it's important that we establish the purpose of this message or this passage of Scripture. And the reason I say that is because sometimes when I hear sermons about this, and perhaps I've even preached some in days gone by myself, where the emphasis seems to be on look what God can do for you. Look how he can take the troubled waters of your soul and calm them. You remember on the Sea of Galilee, that terrible storm that was out on the sea that threatened the lives, and Jesus stands up and says, hush up. And the water and the waves were silenced, and the waves laid still, and the wind stopped howling. That was his power being displayed over nature and all of the evils that sometimes are incurred upon people because of natural storms. Now here, it's not nature, but it is the power of the devil himself, illustrated and put on display to see just how tormenting he can be to a person's life. And so when you look at it, the obvious thing is, God bless, thank you, Jesus, look what you've done for this man. How relieved he must have been. You have taken turmoil and given him tranquility. What a blessing. Now, certainly that's a benefit of coming to Christ, but I don't believe that's the real purpose of this passage. I think the purpose of this passage is not about us and not even about the maniac. The purpose of this passage is to show us who Jesus Christ really is. To reveal to us just who Christ is, just how mighty, just how powerful, just how awesome Jesus is. As a matter of fact, every gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the purpose of all of the gospel records, is to teach us who Christ is. John summed it up best in his gospel. He said, all these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through his name. And so what we want to see here is not so much what the terrible condition of the Gadarene, and it was terrible, and I thank God that he's restored and that he's redeemed and he's been changed. But I want the focus to be on just how powerful Christ and just reveal who he really is. And he's worth serving and worth trusting. So that's the purpose of the passage. Now, the second thing, as I looked at it, I considered the people in this passage. And there are several people actually mentioned here. The first is obvious. He is, of course, the Gadarene. He is a man with problems. This man has a lot of problems. First of all, he has an unclean spirit. He has problems within him, problems on the inside of his life that I'm quite sure that he really can't explain. Now, when the Jew heard the word, you're unclean, that was terrifying to them. Because one of the last things a Jew would ever want to be is unclean, because to be unclean, ceremonially unclean, would ban them from public worship. They would have to go for 7 days into purification before they could ever come back to church, as we say. They couldn't have fellowship with their friends or other people in the community. They had, for some reason, become ceremonially unclean. Well, this man is ceremonially unclean, of course, but it's worse than that. He has an unclean spirit in him. Now, the word unclean is interesting here. It describes moral filth, something so vile and so morally filthy, and now it is inhabiting this man. So he's unclean within. You know, our flesh, in its fallen state, is depraved, so very depraved. And without the assistance of Satan, we can manifest some of the most ugly attitudes, say some of the most terrible things, and do some horrible things. And that's without Satan's assistance. It's just because in the flesh, Paul said, dwells no good thing. But try to imagine the flesh being the focus of thousands of demons. The moral filth, the vile nature that is explored in that kind of life of a person must have been unthinkable or certainly hard to describe. So he's unclean within. He has an unclean spirit, but not just one. Jesus, when he asked him what is his name, he said, they call me Legion. Now, legion was a word that described a battalion of Roman soldiers. Somewhere between 5,600 and 6,000 Roman soldiers would make up a legion. So they referred to the Gadarene as legion because he had many, many unclean spirits. Now, I don't know that he had 6,000, but apparently had at least 2,000. Because that's how many pigs were killed after they were cast out. They went into this man. So it's almost difficult to even comprehend this man's problems. The problems that he had within. His unclean spirit. Now, it's not just what's going on inside of his life. But he has problems all around him. I call those the problems from without. Verses 2 and 3, look at his situation. When he was come out of the ship, the Bible said, immediately there met him a man out of the tombs. Now, as I said, the Jews were very careful not to be declared unclean. One of the things that would make a Jew unclean is if they ever came into contact with a dead body. They avoided that at all cost. They were not to touch a dead body. If they touched the dead body, they were unclean. And then again, they've got 7 days of purification before they can go out and be in public worship and fellowship with friends and family and so forth. And so they avoided that. This man lives in the tombs. That's where he eats. That's where he sleeps when he can sleep. That's his habitat, the tombs. So he's not only unclean on the inside, but he has all of this uncleanliness that surrounds him. He had his dwelling among the tombs. So he's unclean spirit, and then he lives. So he's got lots of problems, things that are against him. He's got problems on the inside, and then there's problems on the outside. He's from Decapolis. Gadara was one of the cities. Decapolis was a word that used to describe the 10 Gentile cities in that region. So he's surrounded by all of the Gentiles, and he himself is obviously a Gentile. But there he is, living among the tombs. He's got all this demon possession taking control of his life, and he's living in tombs, and that exacerbates his whole hope of ever getting better because he's now having to distance himself from people that can actually help him. And he is right in the heart and soul of Gentile country. You know, Gentiles were considered by the Jews dogs. They believed that Gentiles, and of course they were at one time, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope of the Abraham covenant. They had no promise that life would ever get better. We're Gentiles. And so he is living in Gentile country. He himself, perhaps a Gentile. I'm sure he was. He's from Gadara. And so now he's got all of this going on. And he's problems on the inside, problems on the outside. And he's not just a Gentile, and he's not just living in the Gentile, the hub of Gentile community, and he's got this problem inside. But he's not far from his habitat is a pig farm. Now, there's nothing that the Jews shunned in terms of their diet more than they did the pigs. That was not allowed in their diet. They didn't eat pork. Now, Gentiles love their pork. And I do too. And so he's got the pig farm here. Now, you have to understand that the Samaritans and the Jews, they didn't get along. Remember, the woman at the well says to Jesus, says, the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews, and you're talking to me. And she was really surprised about that. One of the things that had distanced those two communities from each other is that when the Jews had been in exile for years and they were now released and they came back to Jerusalem, they wanted to rebuild the temple. What the Samaritans did, they didn't want that to happen. And so they would sneak into the construction site at night and they would toss the carcass of a dead pig right in the middle of the construction site. When the Jews got there, that pig, it's unclean, they can't touch it. And so now they have to stop production on the construction for 7 days. And after they got it back, they'd go back and start again. And the Samaritans sneak in there, toss another pig in there. This would go on and on. It was very, very frustrating. And so I think it's significant that we're told that he's in the tombs. That's an unclean place. And he has a pig farm there. He's in the hub of Gentile country, Decapolis. And so this man is a man with problems. And the problems are so great that he takes up some of those stones there and he begins to cut himself. He didn't want to live. Who would want to live like that? And so he's cutting himself with stones. And the Bible says he cries night and day. Of course he does. The word crying here is interesting. These aren't tears just trickling down his cheeks. This very strong man is crying. The word is also almost describes mimicking a wild, vicious animal. He's screeching. He's howling. He's in absolute torment. And with the hopes of this torment stopping, he reaches out and grabs some of the unclean stones and begins to slash his body and cut himself. This goes on night and day. Nobody can do anything with him. The locals had tried to tame the man, but no man could tame him. It's a difficult situation. And they put chains on him, but he has this supernatural strength. Well, of course he does. He's full of demons. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he'd often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him. The fetters broken in pieces. He shattered them. And this is interesting. Neither could any man tame him. The word tame here is the same word that they would use to describe how they would tame vicious wild animals. And so he's howling like an animal. He's tortured. He is a man with problems. And he doesn't have a whole lot of hope of it getting any better. He hopes to just end it all. So there is the untamed man. Now, he's an unhappy man. Verse 5, not only untamed, but always night and day, he's crying. But Luke tells us something else. Excuse me. He's an unashamed man. This man has gotten so much anger, so much rebellion, so much disdain for the people in the community and for the hatred of his own self. The Bible says, Luke tells us this man wore no clothes. He has no shame at all in his life. He cries and he cuts himself. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He just wants out of this world. And he cannot control it. No clothes. You know, public nudity first took place in the Garden of Eden after the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, they recognized their nakedness. And because they had a conscience at that point, the first thing they did was try to cover themselves, to clothe themselves. This man has no conscience. He doesn't reach for any clothes. He doesn't care about his indecency, or he has no shame. He can't be embarrassed. He is a man with many, many problems. He's the first man in our text. But then there's someone else. The man with the problems, and now there's a man with power. He's not just with power, I should say he has all power. He's the same one that mastered the wind and the waves. And now he's going to take on the Gadarenes' problem. This man sees Jesus afar off. Notice this in verse 6 and 7. When he sees Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. Now that's obviously the man. But the talking is obviously done by the demon. You see, the man is obviously searching. He wants help, and he hears about Jesus. He sees him, and he runs, and he prostrates himself before him in a worshiping kind of a posture. And then taking over him almost immediately is the voice of the demon crying from him. He cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, thou Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" Now, you know what I love about that? The Bible tells us that the devils believe and they tremble. You better believe they do. But this shows us here that this demon, these demons recognize who Jesus is. You know, there's been books written about world religions, and I can't recall the author, but one particular author was writing. He had explored world religions for many, many years and became something of an authority on the subject. And what he said about it was, he says, what he learned about it, even in the most polytheistic places in the world where they believe in many, many gods, he said what he noticed is that they were always, you know, they're a god for this and a god for the sun, god for the moon, god for the sea, god for the trees, god for this, god for that. He says, but it's almost this search. He says, because when you actually had a chance to get to know them, they had this hazy understanding that on the other side of the mountain, as they would say, there was a God that transcended all other gods. There was a God over the gods. They didn't understand who he was, but they knew he had to be. This God was stronger than this God, and that God stronger than this one. This one stronger than that one. They're looking for that main God, the real God. Well, this demon, or these demons, tell us who he is. When he falls down, the demon cries out, "You are the Son of the Most High God." Right there among the pagans, polytheistic people of Rome. There they are, worshiping all of these gods. But the demons, right in this presence, identify Jesus as the God of all gods, the Son of the Most High God. That's who you are. And that's who he is. No one can stand beside him. He's greater than the great. And so then he says, "I adjure thee," or "I implore thee by God, torment me not." Don't torment me. What's he talking about? Well, it's interesting. In Matthew's account of this, and I don't have it, but you can check it in your leisure. You'll find it in Matthew 8. He adds a phrase that helps us understand what the demon's talking about. He says, "Don't torment me before the time." He understood that Jesus, the Galilean, the Nazarene, was more than a Nazarene. He was the Son of the Most High God and had the power to send him into the abyss. You know, he'd already done that once. before the flood, you know, or after the flood, during the flood. In the book of Genesis, we're told that, you know, the flood came. The wickedness was just permeated the culture to the point where God was sick of all of it, decided just to wipe the population out except Noah and his family. Peter tells us that during that time, that the demons that had been used to exacerbate the wickedness of that of the world then, they had been sent to a prison. Now that won't be their last place, but they're now, those same demons are now in prison, and one day they'll be judged and they'll be placed into the abyss with Satan himself, and they'll burn forever and ever and ever. Now, he says, don't torment me. He knows that he has the power to put him in that prison house. But he says, don't torment me before the time. He doesn't say, don't ever torment me, because he knows the Son of the Most High God is going to keep his word and that he will in time be tormented. But don't do it before the time. He had no hope of getting help. Getting away with anything. It's going to happen. But he asked that it not be before that. Now, the word time's interesting. The Greeks had, there's two words they'd use for time. One is kairos and the other is chronos. Chronos comes from our word, we get chronology. That speaks of time as it kind of just unfolds before us. In other words, according to that clock back there, I've been chronosing for about 25 minutes and 55 seconds. Time's ticking, ticking, ticking. And so that's the way we think of time. What time is it, okay? But then the word kairos, that speaks of something specific in time. That time in your life that you'll never forget this or that. You know, it's like history's always unfolding. Everyday histories, we're making history every day. But then we have those times where we call that an historic time. Okay? In other words, something so different from anything else that we'll always remember. This is a historic day. It's that special time. For example, last Wednesday, Cindy, I noticed she was all giddy and smiling and all. And she says, well, you know what day it is? And I said, it's Wednesday. She said, well, yeah, but don't you know what this is? And I says, well, April 29th. I said, oh, yeah, I remember. That's my sister's birthday. No, she kept going. Finally, she said, Frank, that is the first time I ever got to kiss you. The special time. It was a historic time for her. And she just floated all over the house all day long. Just remember that special time. The word in Matthew, don't torment me before the time, before that special time, that appointed day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that certain time, when the time had come for Mary to conceive, the time for Jesus to be born, there is a time, thank God, when Satan will be tormented and taken out of our lives forever. And you can bank on it. You can trust that it's going to happen, because the time has already been set. Thank God. So the man with power is approached by the Gadarene. And from the Gadarene, the demons take over and begin to plead that their torment would be postponed and not before the time. You know, I like to use my imagination sometimes. I have to be real careful about that. But I was thinking about the scene here. You know, I was studying the scripture and I thought about the scene, how this thing might work. And this is for the title of the Nazarene versus the Gadarene. I've told you before that I always enjoyed boxing, you know, a heavyweight fight. I don't know what that says about me, and I really don't care. But particularly, you know, as a kid, I came up in the era where the Ollie Frazier fights. Hap, I know you, I can tell you'd like that, right? Yeah, Ollie Frazier, you know, that was just an exciting time. It's where I first got interested. And I go back on YouTube now, and I've watched those fights several times. The Thriller in Manila. That was that third Ollie Frazier fight in the Philippines. Now, that fight was hyped up. You know, Frazier wins the first fight, and Ollie wins the second fight, and they're both arguing among themselves about who really won this one or that one. And so it's all going to be settled in Manila, the Thriller in Manila in the Philippines. And it was hyped everywhere. You know, and Ollie'd come on there, and everybody always talking about Joe Frazier, you know. I am the greatest of all time. And Smoking Joe, not so articulate. And so they had a lot of animosity built up, which really set the fight up, you know, because Ollie would pick at Joe because he wasn't articulate. And he'd call him dumb and say terrible things, and that would just rot. Joe Frazier actually got on his knees. You know, Ali is Muslim, and Joe said he's Christian. But he got on his knees, and he prayed that God would let him kill Ali in Manila. He believed he was doing God justice. So he said, God, I mean, here is this mother. And so let me kill him. And man, it was a fight, I'm telling you. And they went at it. And what I heard Ali say in an interview is that, you know, the fight was finally called, I think, in the 15th round or whatever it was scheduled to go, 12 or 15. Frazier's corner called it off because Frazier's eyes had been beaten, puffed up really bad. He's bleeding. He couldn't hardly see. And of course, Frazier was protesting it and all of that. And finally, his corner dropped the towel. But what nobody knew is that Ali later said, he was sitting in that, you know, you go to your corner, so he sits down. He said, I thought I was dying. He said the heat was so bad and he'd taken such a pounding. He admitted to that. They both did, like two gladiators going at it. And he said, honestly, I thought if I got up and met him in the ring again, I would die. And so when he looked across the ring and Frazier's corner had threw the towel in, Ollie jumps up with both hands. He'd won the fight. And he would say years later, I thought I was going to die. And so that is the kind of thing I was thinking about when the Nazarene versus the Gadarene. And I thought about how that fight might have been hyped up. Here comes Jesus. The boat's pulling up to the shore. You know, they just come through the storm. And you got the disciples, they're still soaking wet, you know, they're hugging each other. If we had an announcer, they'd say, you know, we're kind of waiting on the Nazarene now. And he says, well, his boat just docked up, and said to his entourage, they're kind of in a celebratory fashion. They're hugging one another and excited to be on the land. And we haven't really gotten a glimpse of the Nazarene yet, but, oh, I see him coming now. There he is. He's wearing white. He's robed in white. And the boat has some unusual writing on the side. Can you get close enough to see it? He said, well, I'll do my best. And so he gets close and he kind of peers in and says, I see it now. It says, the old ship of Zion. And some of you are too young to know what that means. But those of us that knew song, the old ship of Zion, okay. Well, that's another, we'll leave that there. So here he comes with his entourage, and you've seen these fighters come out of their locker rooms, you know, and they've walked through their tunnels, and their entourage is around them, and they've got looks on their faces like they could kill you just to look at you, and all that adds to the hype. But when they see him robed in white, he's got this calm look on his face, and his disciples are hugging each other. They're excited about being saved from that terrible storm, and then to the Gadarene. He'd been crying and screaming and cutting himself. And he sees Jesus afar off. And he's running to him. And he falls down. And then taking over his life like he had had so many times, the demons begin to speak. And so now there they are meeting. All power in heaven and earth is given to the Son. And at least 2,000 demons in the Gadarene. This is going to be some fight, right? Boy, this is going to be a knock. I wonder if it'll go the distance. I wonder how many rounds will happen here. Like most fights that get hyped, they don't live up to it. So if you were looking for, you know, a lot of this and that back and forth stuff, this thing ended real quick. The man falls down, and then the demons pray that they won't be tormented before their time. And Jesus doesn't throw a punch. He just says, what's your name? He's just so calm. He's, what's your name? So, well, Legion, we're many. And he says, don't torment me before the time. You see, even Satan himself just cowers in the presence of Christ. You know, you hear somebody say, they're involved in satanic worship. And you won't even drive down the street through him because, hey, they worship Satan like they have more power than those of us who worship Jesus. You know, oh, they're a Satan worshiper. You see, they got black fingernails, black lipstick. They worship Satan. Oh, how can he talk to them? I worship Jesus. Amen? And so why are we so afraid of all of this? And so Jesus, he's not afraid. And the disciples are watching. And the way he ends this thing, he says one word. Oh, they said, what? Send us into the swine. You know, as I told you, the pig was not not allowed. The Jews had no dealings with them. But what's interesting here is that Jesus just looks at the demoniac, says to the devils, leave. Fight's over. That's it. There's no 12 rounds, no 15 rounds. Nobody feeling like they're going to die on this side or give up over here. Jesus says, leave. And they had no other choice. They had to leave. Because he's the Son of the Most High God. The question is, why did he do it? Why did he grant their prayer or give permission that they go into the swine? And why didn't he just send them to that prison where he had sent them in the antediluvian age, time of the flood? Well, it wasn't in his redemptive plan at this time. He knew there was coming a time when they would be confined forever. So he sends them there. Jesus gives them leave, and the unclean spirits went out. They entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. 2,000 were choked in the sea. They all committed suicide. You can tell I've had a lot of time to think about things, haven't you? He's the Son of the Most High God. He sleeps when the disciples are frantic and afraid that the boat's going to sink and they're all going to drown. He's sleeping. How can he do that? Well, he's the Son of the Most High God. He's got a man with at least 2,000 demons running at him headstrong. He's unflappable. He never flinches. He's the Son of the Most High God. And to think, he's your friend. And just to think, he's my friend. Oh, man, it's nice to have a friend that you know they'll have your back when the chips are down. When everybody walks out, a real friend walks in. They'll believe in you when no one else will. The Son of the Most High God is our friend. Jesus said to his disciples, I call you my friends. I don't call you servants anymore. I'm going to call you my friends. Greater love hath this than no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he did. And so there's the amazing power of Jesus. Now, let me bring this to a close here. Look at the men to be pitied here. of all of the drama in this text, this surprises me more than anything in the text, because I'm not surprised that Jesus could handle the demons. I'm not surprised that Jesus won the fight. I'm surprised at how the people in the city that had to put up with this terrorist, and now Jesus had the man sitting calm, clothed in his right mind. He's no threat to anyone anymore. And they don't want Jesus around. That's shocking. They that fed the swine fled. I can understand the fear. That, I mean, 2,000 pigs running at me, I'd run too. But they went and told it in the country. And so some of the citizens come and they want to see, well, what actually happened? Because they all knew about the Gadarene. Next verse. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, had the legion sitting clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told him how it befell to him that he was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. So they told him the whole story that I just told you. And here's the shocking thing. And they begin to pray him to depart out of their coast. We don't want you here. Can you imagine that? You know, I try not to listen much to the news anymore because I don't trust much of anything I hear on it. But the thing that is so disturbing to me about our country today is the people that need to lead us through the chaos that we're in. I think we'll all agree, whatever you believe about what's going on, I think you believe there's chaos. But the people that are supposed to lead us through the chaos, I don't think they have the answers, because I don't even know if they know what the questions are. When you ask leaders on both sides of the aisle, what is the greatest existential threat to our country today? You're going to get answers like climate change, Russia, China, racism, systemic racism. Those are the answers that you get. What's the greatest existential threat to our country? And you're going to get pretty much, that's it. Big tech, they might throw that in there. Censorship or whatever. And so, how do they fix that? If that's the problem, how do they fix it? Well, they throw money at it. In some cases. In other cases, they just outlaw it. How can you outlaw racism? Think about how silly that is. Now, I appreciate every law that protects minorities, because I don't think any ethnicity should feel superior to the other one. God has created all of us. So laws that protect minorities in terms of their ethnicity, I mean, I'm all for that. But you can't outlaw racism. That's the heart problem. And if you are a racist, then you have a heart problem. So my thinking is this. What is the greatest existential threat to our country? This is what I say. I say Jeremiah the prophet nailed it. We've committed two evils. We have forsaken the fountain of living water, and we have hewed out broken cisterns that hold no water. We have turned to cheap imitations to try to quench a thirst that can't be quenched by anything other than the living water, God. That's why we have the opioid problem. That's why people are, you know, the greatest or the most dangerous drug lord that ever lived is not El Chapo. It's Lucifer. He's the drug lord. He is what's behind the El Chapos of the world. And that is just a situation where we forsook the fountain of living water and we hewed out a cistern that can't hold any water. And so to get our highs or get our satisfaction or get our fun, get our thrills, we try it over here. And it's put us in bondage. Like the Gadarene, we're living in the tombs, comparatively speaking. So that's the problem. We keep going farther and farther away from God and turning to things really idols, things that don't satisfy, things that can't help, things that can't deliver us but only put us in more bondage. So the only hope of America is to turn to God. That's it, period. But try that on the halls of Congress floors. You may not get laughed off. I don't think you would because everybody's got their faith, so-called. But put it in shoe leather. We need to get back to God. We need to turn to the Lord. You see, the Nazarene has no real trouble with the Gadarene, no matter how bad the Gadarene is. But you need to be on his side. You need to be where he's at, on his side. There's nothing God can't do. Certainly the narrative tells us that. Daryl, if you'd come now and get the song ready. This song kind of says it, and I feel like my sermon got a little anticlimactic here. But the man says, I want to go with you. Of course he does. See, that's the difference. The lost people want Jesus to go away. The saved people want to be wherever he's at. And so the lost people said, I don't want to hear any more of that. That scares me. The Gadarene who's been delivered said, can I go with you? I want to join your church. He said, no. Not that I don't love you, but you've got some friends and you've got some families and you've got some people there in Decapolis. All those 10 cities, they need to hear about you. What's that? And you go tell them this. You go tell them, no matter what they think of me, tell them what great things I did for you and tell them what kind of compassion I have for you. Tell them I'm the all-time undefeated, undisputed champion of love. Whatever is going on in your life, it's no problem for him.